Probum Tuesday, December the 1st, Mr. Denton Coker.
A news release has just come, which will bring sadness to our hearts, but about which all of you will be very concerned. The Baptists in Ghana have been saddened by the tragic death of Pastor Samuel Amao. The young pastor of the Baptist Church at Akim Oda died as a result of an automobile accident on the morning of November the 17th, 1964. Mr. Amao and several of the members of the church had started to Accra to purchase a new organ for the church. A few miles from their home, the car in which they were traveling was involved in a collision with a timber truck. The man sitting next to Amao in the front seat was killed instantly. The driver and all the other passengers were seriously injured. Mr. Amao was taken to the Akim Oda Hospital, but died about an hour later. He is survived by his wife and his four children. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thou who art our God and who dost sustain us in times of sorrow and in times of joy, in times of defeat and in times of victory, grant, O Father, that in this time of worship we might be led by thy Holy Spirit to know thee better and to become more like thee. Grant that we might know thee as a God of righteousness and come at this time to confess our sins. Grant that we might know thee as a God of truth and come to commit ourselves to the quest for understanding. Grant that we might know thee as a God of mercy and become more merciful. Grant that we might know thee as a God of redemption and dedicate ourselves more fully to the purposes which we know in thee. Grant that we might know thee as a God of infinite grace and respond in faith. Grant that we might know thee as a God of love and find ways to respond in love by giving ourselves for our fellow men. In the name of thy Son, our Lord and Savior, we offer this prayer and continue to pray. This may be my last opportunity to speak in chapel. That is not an altogether sad thought, but it is not a genuinely happy one to anticipate the perspective of not sharing in worship with you daily. I want simply at the moment to take an opportunity to express my thanks to the trustees and the administration of this institution who 10.5 years ago honored me with the invitation to join this community, and also to my colleagues who have granted me the highest honor, I suppose, of my life in calling me colleague. And my thanks to the students who have sat in my classes and some of whom have experienced times of long suffering with me, but who have not condemned me too harshly, at least extended to me the same kind of sympathy that they want their church members to extend to them. For all of these things, I am indeed grateful. It hasn't been easy deciding what would be the subject of this chapel message. But if there has been one continuing theme which I have tried to emphasize, it has been the theme of helping ministers to discover and to fulfill their role as teachers, and try to help us all to get a perspective of the church as a teaching institution. Several of my chapel messages have been efforts to establish this perspective, and the students have been the victims of continued pounding at this point. I want to continue that theme for a few minutes this morning, and I have gone back to about 6 years ago when I delivered a message to the Baptist Teachers of Religion at Ridgecrest and sought to set forth three principles, which I hope are enduring ones, under the assigned subject of prophetic teaching for today. This might very well be called prophetic preaching, since even though I've been learning here for a long time, I've not yet learned the difference between preaching and teaching. Professor Owens has labored hard at this point, but still I remain hard to teach some things. But for a few minutes, I would like for you to think with me about the idea of three basic principles in prophetic teaching, with the hope that these might be some help in your fulfilling your ministry of teaching wherever you may be in the gathered church. Henry Van Dyke gives us a good thought, or perhaps a text, for this discussion when he says, and I quote, "And what of teaching? Oh, there you have the worst paid and the best rewarded of all the vocations. Dare not to enter it unless you love it. For the vast majority of men and women, it has no promise of wealth or fame, but they to whom it is dear for its own sake are among the nobility of mankind. I sing the praise of the unknown teacher. Famous educators plan new systems of pedagogy, but it is the unknown teacher who delivers and guides the young. He lives in obscurity and contends with hardship. For him, no trumpets blare, no chariots wait, no golden decorations are decreed. He keeps the watch along the borders of darkness and leads the attack on the trenches of ignorance and folly. Patient in his duty, he quickens the indolent, encourages the eager, and steadies the unstable. He communicates his own joy in learning and shares with the learners the best treasures of his mind. He lights many candles which in later years will shine back to cheer him. This is his reward. Knowledge may be gained from books, but the love of knowledge is transmitted only by personal contact. I'd like for you to keep in mind especially the statement that he, the teacher, keeps watch along the borders of darkness and leads the attack on the trenches of ignorance and folly. By giving this message the title of prophetic teaching today, we're both asking, what are some of the principles that lie buried in the work of the prophets that offer us, as teachers of religion, basic principles which we ought to follow if we are true to the calling to which we have responded with the dedication of our lives? At the same time, we need not be bound to a pattern of prophetic teaching illustrated in the work of the prophets. There are principles, I think, in the idea of prophetic teaching which involve being spokesman for God both in foretelling and forthtelling that are not necessarily identifiable in the Judaistic background of our Christian religion. The first principle, the preservation of the principle of freedom in research, thought, and expression. This involves the recognition of the right to criticize, the right to be unorthodox, the right to search for truth independently, and the right to express a point of view. I started to say, without fear of reprisal, but recognizing that ignorance is the enemy of truth, we may always expect an attack from this direction. This involves also the preservation of this principle for all men, not just for ourselves. Permit me to naively state a fundamental principle for us, that truth shall make men free, not bind their minds from further exploration in search for new insights and understandings of truth. This principle of freedom has always been in greatest jeopardy in the struggle with tradition. The prophets found this to be true. Imagine for a moment the courage it took for Jeremiah to stand before his people and condemn their common practices, which they were doing in the name of religion. Hear the word of Jehovah, all Judah that are in the land of Egypt. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths, and with your hands have fulfilled it, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. Establish then your vows. Perform your vows. Therefore hear you the word of Jehovah, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith Jehovah, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord Jehovah liveth. The prophets assumed their responsibility to criticize the practices of their day. In their understanding of the will and truth of God, they found their motivation. They seemed to be bound by their dedication to the full and free expression of what they felt to be right for the people, no matter whether their preaching and teaching ran counter to priestly or princely practice. At the same time, they found ignorance and superstition and false doctrine and sin to be their constant enemies, seeking to destroy them at every turn of the road. But this did not deter them from what they understood to be their holy commission. Jesus was constantly engaged in the same struggle with tradition. His ministry was fulfilled in a day when the people to whom he came were oppressively burdened with religious tradition and institutionalism, and the preservation of this tradition was the supreme objective of religious education. A memorization of the words of the Torah were held to be primary in Hebrew education. In the Mishnah, it is written, quote, if he has gained for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come, unquote. Add to this philosophy of education the endless ceremonials, rituals, and meticulous commands of the tradition of this era, and we have a picture of the educational atmosphere into which Jesus came. Emil Schurer wrote, quote, innocent as such trifling may be in itself, it nevertheless terribly shows that the moral point of view was entirely superseded by the legal and formal one, that the effort was really to do justice to the letter of the law, even though its meaning was evaded, unquote. Into the midst of the encrusted traditionalism of Judaism, Jesus came with his dynamic personality and teaching to open men's minds, to challenge to a new way of life, to redeem the lost, and to commission to service as it had not been done before. His teaching is the finest example of prophetic teaching the world has ever known. It earned for him the title Master Teacher, even acknowledged by men of his own generation, as in the words of Nicodemus, "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God." Jesus did not come to destroy the synagogue as an institution, but he did break with the philosophy of education associated with the synagogue and with the scribes and the Pharisees. Richardson says, quote, "The educational conventionalities of his day were burst asunder because they could not contain the creative vitality of his teaching," unquote. Jesus broke with the type of teaching that appealed only to ancient authorities. He would not be bound with the traditional interpretation to the scribes. He refused to be a part of a system that closed men's minds, but he chose to open them and challenge his listeners to think and make their own decisions. He disdained any kind of teaching that forced outward conformity at the expense of the inner experience. He not only reserved the right for himself to be free in presenting his message of the kingdom, but he protected the rights of all individuals to accept or reject his message. He gave an emphasis to the freedom and worth of the individual, which we now can understand to have been a foremost contribution of his great teaching. If ever a man was unorthodox, Jesus was. He dared to refute the religious leaders, both by his knowledge of the Torah as well as his understanding of human life. It is quite obvious that his stand was a costly one as far as the length of his teaching on this earth is concerned, but was infinitely rewarding in its contribution to the world of all succeeding generations. Prophetic teaching is not for the faint-hearted or the light-headed. The faint-hearted are better off buried in the catacombs of ancient knowledge. The light-headed always set a great cause backward. We ought to be aware of the consequences of this principle. It demands the rigorous and unfailing discipline of seeking to find the whole truth. It is not an outlet or escape valve for the man who wants to be different just for the sake of calling attention to himself or his cause. It requires a constant and unfaltering devotion to seek after new knowledge and new understanding, and it can survive only upon the shoulders of those who approach teaching with great humility. A second principle, the maintenance of a life-centered philosophy of religion and education. To achieve this principle in teaching may demand more wisdom and courage than many ministers have in our generation. Nothing is more characteristic of the teaching of the prophets than their courageous denouncing of the sins of their generation. Fearlessly before ruler or priest and people, these men of God brought the word of God to bear upon the religious, social, and political problems of their day. "I hate, I despise your feast," says the prophet, "and I will take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Yea, though ye offer me your burnt offerings and meal offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let justice roll down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. These prophets seem to find the text for their messages in the application of the revealed truth to the lives of the people. Their teachings were